Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 4 to 5. Luke, chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your precious word, the Bible, in our own languages. Thank you for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, being your servants and your soldiers, for being part of your family, your army worldwide. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege we have of gathering together in freedom and peace to honor and worship you. And we recognize, Lord God, that as we are gathered here today, there are believers all over the world gathering who do not enjoy the freedoms we have, who are in danger of car bombings, aerial bombardments by Muslim jihadists, who are in danger of attacks, who have to, in many cases, sing silently because of fear of the neighbors hearing them, because it is illegal to be a Christian in some of these countries. And we thank you, Lord God, for those believers who fear you and who are courageous in the midst of persecution. We ask, Lord God, that you would make us faithful to your word and effective in your service. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Compromise and cowardice hurts everybody concerned. Cowardice is destructive. It is short-sighted. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read a list of eight categories of people who will be condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. And what is at the top of God's hit list? Cowards. Cowards. The place for cowards is the lake of fire. How short-sighted can cowardice be? The people are afraid of being misunderstood or criticized or a bit of peer pressure, and so they risk an eternity in the lake of fire. How short-sighted can cowardice be? The Word of God commands us, do not be afraid of any man. That's Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. Do not be afraid of any man. We are warned in Proverbs 29, verse 5, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. I don't know if you've seen a snare at work. Snares are horrible things. These snares are so horrible, most of the animals caught in the snares are what the trappers call trash. They're not the animals they were looking for anyway. Animals have tried to eat their way through their legs to escape from a snare. A snare is a horrible thing. And God says, if you fear man, it'll be like a snare. You'd want to bite your own leg off to get free. The scripture tells us that there were many in the days of Jesus who would not say a thing about Jesus publicly for fear of the people. Imagine that. They've got the Lord Jesus Christ himself in their presence. They have the opportunity to speak up for him. And because of the fear of man, they remain mute, dumb, silent. Sometimes silence is golden, but other times it's just plain yellow. Even amongst the rulers, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is the acclamation of man and the world so valuable to us that we would endanger the disapproval of God? Let's face it, at the end of the day, there's only one opinion that really matters. And that's the one of the eternal judge who on the last day will say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's only one vote that really counts, and that's the vote of the one who made everything in the first place and the one who will be the eternal judge on the last day. How often we have people saying, how do you feel about this and how do you feel about that? I never heard those questions when I was growing up. I grew up in the colonies in Rhodesia. Real old-style British colonial public education. They never asked us how we felt about anything. Everything was, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? And what does the text say? But they weren't interested in our feelings. So I remember I was 17 years old in South Africa in my 12th grade at school when a teacher asked me, how do you feel about that? And I can still remember the confusion that flooded me. The first time I was ever asked how I felt about something. And I wasn't meaning to be funny, but I answered, my father's English, my mother's German, we don't feel a thing. But how many times I've heard young people in discussions saying, I feel this and I think that, and I've had to sometimes say, listen, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you feel, it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what they think or say. The only thing that matters is, what does the Word of God say? That's the real clincher to any argument. My feelings and thoughts are irrelevant. The Word of God and the Word of God alone is the foundation for all authority. And that is the definition. It is the gold standard of truth. What are we so afraid of? Even the Apostle Peter, who was normally so brave and so bold, even he gave in to compromise on one occasion, and he withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision group, the Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, I rebuked them openly. So what are we afraid of? We should number it. Sometimes in the dark, things can be more scary. When you shine the light of truth on it, it becomes clear and it's not quite as intimidating. So let's name our fears. We're afraid of disapproval. We're afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of being ridiculed. We're afraid of being unpopular. We're afraid of being misunderstood and being lied about. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of suffering and pain and death. We're afraid of loss and sacrifice. And all of this can all too easily lead us to stay seated when we should be standing up. Or remaining standing when we should be stepping out. Or remaining silent when we should be speaking up. To remain passive and inactive and neutral when we should be fighting the good fight of faith and doing what is right. I remember on my very first week in the army, God called me to make a stand. I'd been told by a missionary before I went into the army, it's very important to make your stand early. Don't wait. Always pray before your meals. Always make a stand for the Lord. Let it be clear that you're a Christian. So my very first meal in the army, I bowed my head, I prayed over the food, and as I lifted up my head, everyone around me was laughing. And then I saw why they were laughing. My meat was missing. And I never got it back. And so I learned what the Lord meant by you must watch and pray. I would put my fork in and I would give thanks for the food in a more protective posture in future. But at the first Sunday in the army, I asked the chaplain, may I speak? And I turned up and it was quite overwhelming to see this hall filled with 600 young men, all looked the same as me. No hair, brown uniforms. There would be only 120 in a very short while after selection was over, but there were 600 of us on that first Sunday. And I turned and I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please come and see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and prayer fellowship. And that was the beginning of Frontline Fellowship. I do not know what would have happened if I had not made that stand. It was a decisive moment. It was a defining moment when I had to stand up and nail my colors. And I saw others who weeks later, months later, suddenly said, oh, I'm also a Christian. And the pagans turned on him. What? You're a Christian? And you've been laughing at our jokes and you've been quiet. They wouldn't take it. They hounded these men until they apostatized because they would not tolerate a silent, compromising Christian. Me, well, he's the religious fanatic. He's the Jesus freak. So they expected me to be a Christian. So they didn't give me anything near as hard a time as those people who didn't make their stand early, who try to become a Christian later after being one of the crowd. Oh, pagans will not put up with that. They will crush them to dust. We've got to make a stand. There are times. I remember the terror in the country over the handover of the country to the communists. We had beaten them in battle, but we were never beaten by our enemies. We were betrayed by our friends. And now in our country, South Africa, we're ruled by our enemies. I can understand something of what you're feeling these days because we ruled by our enemies, by people who hate everything our country stood for, who hate Christ and the Word of God. Our country, South Africa, used to be a country that was one of the most conservative and Christian in the world. Cape Town was the city that produced more Bibles than any other city in the world, even more than Stuttgart. The greatest Bible printing center in the whole world was Cape Town, not anymore. In the army, we used to fund through our voluntary tithe, which was automatically deducted, Bible translations into all the languages of Africa. The South African Army was the biggest sponsor of Bible translations throughout the continent of Africa. Our country used to have abortion illegal, pornography illegal, blasphemy illegal, homosexuality a crime. Bible was at school. The government school curriculum stated, this curriculum is designed to bring every student to personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was the state curriculum. Hymn singing, prayer, Bible reading, part of every day in any government school. Today, it's shocking. It's like the Democratic Party and the Southern Communist Party wrote the new rules. So, a year after Mandela had been elected president, I could see where we were going. Abortion, pornography, homosexuality, prostitution, gambling, Sabbath desecration, everything evil, the paganization of our country. We had to make a stand. But I knew if I make a stand, I'm going to get hammered. Obviously, they'll accuse you of being a narrow-minded bigot, a racist, legalistic, judgmental, all those nasty words if you make a stand. I organized a march. We got 30,000 people to march to Parliament to protest Nelson Mandela's paganization of our country. Biggest demonstrations in South Africa's history. I bet it didn't make CNN. I bet the Washington Post didn't report on it. But the fact is we marched there, and our president was so intimidated by this, so shocked, he summoned me to the president's mansion, our equivalent to the White House. And I spent an hour with Mandela, boxing backwards and forwards verbally. His first words were, so, Mr. Hammond, what did you do in the years of struggle? And I answered, I was fighting people like you, sir. And he stood up and he shook my hand again. He said, I'm so pleased to meet an honest white man. I am sick of the amount of whites who tell me they always supported me. They never support apartheid. I wondered how the National Party stayed in power 44 years when everyone was against them. I said, well, make no mistake, Mr. President, I was not fighting for apartheid. I was fighting against communism. I was fighting against terrorism. And he said, apartheid is the greatest evil in the history of the world. I said, I cannot agree, Mr. President. That prize must go to your friends, your sponsors, the communists. They have littered the 20th century with 160 million corpses. That's 160 million civilians killed by their own governments, secular governments. Communist governments. in the name of atheism. He was still silent, so I went on, I started to catalog the 66 million killed under communism, under Lenin and Stalin in the Soviet Union. The over 68 million killed by Mao Zedong in communist China. I worked my way through North Korea, Vietnam, Ethiopia, the Red Terror, Zimbabwe. I ended up with Cuba. His pal, Fidel Castro, had just been out and received the greatest honors that could be given in our country, the biggest awards, and speaking to the joint houses of our parliament. When I finished, Mandela stared up at the ceiling, and he sort of drifted off into memory lane. "When I was on Robben Island," he said, "the Boers would not allow me sunglasses. My eyes are very sensitive, and it was very painful." I said, "Mr. President, my eyes are very sensitive as well, and I can appreciate how uncomfortable that must be. But I'm sure you will agree that hardly equates to the atrocities documented by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago." He spoke about the evils of apartheid again. I said, "Mr. President, you are questioning the Christianity of people who 44 years ago justified apartheid. It won't be 40 years. People will be questioning your humanity for legalizing abortion. You're replacing apartheid with abortion, discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age. And abortion is worse than apartheid. It's not putting the children in a different area and giving them a separate voter's roll. It's taking away their life. You're separating a mother from her baby. This is the worst apartheid in history. Future generations will judge you harshly, Mr. President, if you continue with your legalization of abortion." And we bounced backwards and forwards in this, a full hour of that kind of debate. And at the end of the hour, he stood up as the clock struck the hour, and he said, "You may take your photographs now." Now, I honestly had not meant to be rude. It hadn't crossed my mind. I hadn't brought a camera, and why would I want a picture with Mandela? What would I do with that? I said, "No, thank you." And he stood in shock, and his jaw dropped, and it looked like we had slapped him with a fish. We might have been the first people he ever met who didn't want their pictures taken with him. I said, "But we would like to pray with you." And he said, "No, no, that's very personal. I don't want that." And we acted like we hadn't heard. We put a hand on each shoulder, Reverend Sevenstein and I, and prayed, "Lord Jesus, do not give Mr. Mandela one moment's rest until he does what he knows is right, institutes legislation to protect preborn babies from the violence of abortion, from the injustice of abortion. Lord, may you not give Mr. Mandela any rest until he does what he knows is right, until he bows the knee to King Jesus and acknowledges you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And we prayed along that line. And I gave him a book by Dr. Kennedy and also the History of Civilization. I thought he'd like a history book. That was on Thursday. We marched on Tuesday. I was summoned on Thursday. Monday morning, the Inland Revenue Service knocked at our door. Senior investigators who started a seven-year audit, going back 6 years, continued for 7 years. We were audited. Family, mission, every ministry I was involved in, 13 years audits. So Mandela was very polite and gracious, but he set his dogs on us. Now, I knew that would happen. I knew something like that would happen. You can't cross the head of a government and expect to get away without some kind of harassment. But there are times that you must stand up, when you must speak out, when you must step out, when you must speak and fight the good fight of faith. Selfish desires for fame and fortune, for health and wealth, for comfort and ease, and for safety and security, all too often these seduce us into choosing the way of least resistance, going with the flow, following the crowd, chanting the politically correct mantra, burning incense in front of the image of Caesar or Pharaoh or the Lincoln Memorial or Martin Luther King Jr. or Nelson Mandela Day or whatever the new idols and pharaohs are of this time. Compromising our principles, stifling the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, disobeying the Bible, and dishonoring God. even a dead fish can float downstream. But to swim upstream, to swim up waterfalls, steel-headed trout can do that. I've watched the steel-headed trout in upstate New York swimming upstream, going up the waterfalls, being pushed down by the force of the water dozens of times, but they keep going up until they make it. They don't give up. We need to be like steel-headed trout, not dead fish floating downstream, going with the crowd, going with the herd, going with the sheeple. Bah. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who should die, and of a son of man who will be made like grass? You forget the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually, every day, because of the fury of the oppressor. And where is the fury of the oppressor? But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. People pleasers make traitors. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Asked the Apostle Paul. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot be a servant of Christ and be a man pleaser at the same time. I know this must be a hard thing in a country which is built on pleasing people, and where in America, being a nice, getting on with everyone type of person is that is the ideal that is lifted up. And somebody who rocks the boat and who sounds harsh is accused of being judgmental and too critical and legalistic and bigot. And why can't we all just get along? What's the matter with these poor, nice little homosexual people? You know, why can't you open up your pulpits and let them have their marriages? Marriage is a sacrament of Almighty God. No government has a right to redefine marriage. God and God alone can define marriage. And the whole point of marriage is to have children. And there's no way that a bunch of perverts can do that. Really and truly, nature itself's on our side here. But it's a law of God. It's a sacrament of God. We cannot just wimp out and be cowards. Most of the ministers of this country are absent without leave or conscience objectors in a spiritual warfare that is raging around us. In this world war of worldviews, in this clash of civilizations, the average Christian is a deserter from the fight. Is a traitor even. In many cases, are joining the other side or just standing by and doing nothing. Worse still, many of them are actually voting for the creeps who are doing everything they can to subvert and undermine not America, not just Western civilization, Christian civilization itself is at stake. People pleasers make traitors. You cannot be a servant of Christ and be a man pleaser at the same time. That's in Galatians 1 verse 10, if anyone wants to check that out. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, there are legitimate fears. There are legitimate fears that caution us and sharpen our senses and warn us of the dangers of pain and crippling injury and death. Well, there should be. Most boys don't seem to have them when they're growing up. At one of our camps, which is up on a high, steep mountain slope, Rocklands, near Cape Town, there's such a steep driveway that normally I've got to ask the passengers to get out and get the vehicle in first gear just to get up the hill. It's so steep. And if I'm pulling a trailer, all the passengers have to go out, and you've got to go in your top revs in first gear just to get up that hill, and you stall easily on the way. You've got to use the handbrake. It's not easy. Of course, we don't have automatic cars down in Africa. We use gears, what you call sticks. Well, I had the cook at this camp come in with a white face saying, I almost ran your son over. He was lying face down on a skateboard going down the steep driveway. And there's a blind curb, and he was going up, and my son came around. He said, I missed your son by inches. And I checked and I found not only were they doing that, they weren't even wearing gloves, leather jackets, or full face helmets. They were just lying face down, their skateboards going down. Discovered my one son put on YouTube pictures of him skateboarding off our roof. And I had to explain to them, if you're going to grow up to be reformers and soldiers and kill commies and Muslims, you've got to survive your youth first. You can't be reckless to this extent. I'm all for courage, but I mean, there's some things that are just plain stupid. Not to say I haven't done a few hundred of those dumb things myself growing up. Praise God. I think the Lord has angels specifically to keep young boys alive so that they can reach their adulthood. Because we do some unbelievably foolish, reckless, dangerous things. There are some reasonable fears for ourselves and for others put there by God to preserve life and limb, to keep us from extreme recklessness, walking too close to the edge of the cliff, driving too fast in dangerous conditions, warning our children of dangerous behavior. Wearing helmets on bicycles and motorbikes is a good idea. I've come off my motorbike a few times, and the scars and scratches on my helmet showed me that rather my helmet than my head. I remember seeing an advert early on in my motorbiking years, if you have a 10 rand head, wear a 10 rand helmet. I thought, that's true. I'm going to get the best helmet there is. I think my head's fairly irreplaceable because God only gave one to me. So let's have a good helmet. My skin crawls when I see American motorbikers riding without a helmet on the highway. Everything in me says, insane. I've taken risks, but there's some risks that you look at and think, why? It's not your driving, it's the other drivers on the road. A helmet's a good idea. Observing speed limits and reducing speed when visibility is impaired or when the road is wet, these are wise responses to legitimate fear. Love of life, love of family is God-given, but it's never at any price. I remember a poem that I was taught at school in Rhodesia. Many of you might have heard of it, from Rudyard Kipling, one of the great British Empire poets. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait, but not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream, yet not make dreams your master. If you can think, but not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. If you can watch the thing you gave your life to, broken, and stoop to build it up again with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve you long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, and talk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's Rudyard Kipling's If. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and protect our loved ones and prolong our life. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity and passivity and neutrality, then it is evil. If fear paralyzes us into cowardice and compromise and defeat and disobedience, it is evil. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The prevailing Arminian, antinomian, sinner-friendly, egalitarian, prayer of Jabez, self-centered, superficial, sensational, materialistic, cheap grace and easy believism produces wets, wimps, and weeds. It is gutless, it is spineless, it is yellow-bellied. We are not called to be popular, we're called to be faithful. The Great Commission is not about how to win friends and influence people. It's about how to make disciples of all nations and teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. We need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who could stand firm before Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us." And he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. We are called to overcome the world. Do not be afraid of the world, for I've overcome the world, Jesus said. Greater is he who is in me than him who's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he does provide. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. God gives the very best, everything, to those who leave the choice to him. I remember in Northern Ireland, on my first visit to Northern Ireland, I asked Ian Paisley, my host, what they were doing to evangelize the Roman Catholics in Belfast. And he said, "Oh, are you interested in evangelism of the Catholics? I'll have my man call on you first thing in the morning." First thing in the morning, one of his men pulled up outside where I was staying and headed off to Falls Road. Falls Road, if you know anything about Belfast and Northern Ireland, that's where most of the wars, violence, riots, marches took place. IRA territory, the Irish Republican Army. Not an English street sign or British flag to be seen. Thoroughly Catholic, statues of Mary, crucifixes, Irish flags, Irish names of streets, all kinds of propaganda on the walls for the IRA terrorists. I could tell I was in enemy-occupied territory. So I said to the man, "Do you get opposition for doing door-to-door in Falls Road?" "Yes," he said. A couple of weeks ago, they dragged me into a van, side doors open, pulled him in, they were all balaclavaed up, they dragged him off to some room of theirs in the basement, and they pulled out a drill, one of these electric drills, and they said, "You continue to give gospels and evangelism in the different Catholic homes in Falls Road, we'll kneecap you." Now, the signature terrorist intimidation of the IRA is to drill or shoot a person's kneecap so that they're crippled. And so he told me just a couple of weeks ago they threatened to kneecap him if he continued to knock on doors. He got out the car and knocked on the first door. "We're giving out Gospels of John. I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior?" And I'm looking around up and down the street thinking, this man fears God. He is not allowing the IRA terrorists to intimidate him, to keep him from evangelism. That's incredible. But those are some of the people you meet amongst the persecuted church. Tenacious, resilient. And the only way how they can do this is because they've learned to fear God alone. And they're freed from the fear of man. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. "You are as safe in battle as you are in bed," said General Stonewall Jackson. Martin Luther said, "You are immortal until your work on earth is done." God's servant is God's responsibility. General Robert E. Lee said, "Duty is ours. The results are God's. You worry about your duty. God will handle the results. Like the German reformer, Dr. Martin Luther defied the political might of the Holy Roman Empire and ecclesiastical might of the Pope of Rome. He refused their threats and their demands to recant by stating, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. Amen." As Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli declared, they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. C.T. Studd, the cricketer turned pioneer missionary, said, "Some like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." As was read at the beginning of the service, God's word to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, that you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. You will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go." We are told that we must have our conduct worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remain steadfast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel, not in any way terrified by our adversaries, which to them is a proof of their perdition, but to us of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I noticed that there's a theology of prosperity in America. But you know, in Eastern Europe, behind the Iron Curtain, I saw the people had a theology of suffering. Christ Jesus suffered for us and left us an example that we could follow in his footsteps. "It is a privilege to suffer for Christ," one of these pastors said to me. They would not take my sympathy over what they were suffering, as they saw it as an honor to be given a tough assignment by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The missionary, Dr. David Livingston, said, "I don't think that word sacrifice ought ever to be mentioned in terms of anything we can do for him, who being rich became poor for our sakes. It is not a sacrifice, say rather, it is a privilege." David Livingston said, "What we do is only a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay. There is nothing we can do for him that can be a sacrifice too great to make. Do not be afraid of the terror of night, nor of the darkness, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. For God shall put his angels in charge of you to keep you in your ways." Do you know what the middle verse of the Bible is? The absolute center of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. "It is better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes." That is in the heart of the Bible, the middle verse of the middle chapter of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to have confidence in princes." The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that we should fear God alone. Man can do nothing else to us than kill us, but God can both kill our body and destroy our soul in hell forever. God is the one whom we should fear. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, thrice holy God, the Creator, the eternal Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Commander in Chief, the one who will return and annihilate the armies of Antichrist. He, and he alone, is worthy of all our fear, our respect, our reverential awe, and our worship. And the reverential awe and worship of God frees us from the fear of man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Behold, God is our salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And so we should dare to be a Daniel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank and praise you for the wonderful joy and privilege we have of being yours. Lord, that you have chosen us and rescued us and brought us out of the pit. Lord, that you've forgiven us and cleansed us from our wickedness. Lord, when we were your enemies, you died for us. Lord, you have poured out your mercy and your grace upon us. You are to be feared. You are to be worshipped. You deserve all praise, honor, worship, and adoration. We pray, Lord God, that you would so fill us with your Spirit, with an appreciation of your holiness and your greatness and your power, that we would understand your wrath against sin, that we would understand in the light of eternity that we have an appointment before you, because it is once appointed unto man to die and after that to face judgment. Lord God, we pray that on that day that we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, make us faithful to your word, the Bible. Make us effective in your service. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, free us from the fear of man. Help us, Lord God, to trust and fear you and fear you alone, that we may be effective in evangelism, that we would not let opportunities to witness pass us by, that we would have the joy of the Lord as our strength, that we would stand up even when there is opposition, to honor you, to glorify you, to say what's got to be said, to do what has to be done. Lord, may you raise up an army of Gideons throughout this land who would rout the enemy and bring this great nation back to you. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.